Trinitas Church, there was an age when many writers, many philosophers wrote about their vision of utopia, a sort of society where everyone is content, where all of the ills which normally face us are gone. Thomas More wrote Utopia. Francis Bacon wrote The New Atlantis. And Gulliver's Travels was written by Jonathan Swift. These different pieces of literature were men's best efforts to contemplate what the ideal society would look like. You might be surprised to learn that many take the passage we're about to read, Leviticus 25, as a sort of roadmap, perhaps to a society of total equality, of total debt forgiveness, a society where everyone is guaranteed a common and basic income. Remarkably, almost everything that gets said about this passage in popular discussion is wrong. This is one of the phenomena that you have got to be prepared for when it comes to the biblical scriptures, that what smacks you on first read as what is being said may not be the case. We're going to read Leviticus chapter 25. Now, to many of you, it may seem amazing that communists have even looked to this passage as somehow lending credence to their worldview. What you're going to read about, what you're going to hear about, is giving the land rest every 7 years. You're going to hear about a year of Jubilee, where agricultural debt in particular was remitted on a widespread level. You're going to hear about how people could possess and own land that could, in many respects, never be taken from them. Amazingly, we're going to find ourselves reflecting, as noted, on concepts that are all too relevant today. Now, given that this is a challenging topic, money, finance, debt, all of those sorts of things, we best go to God's word in prayer. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to enlighten our minds in this passage. Bow your heads with me. Mighty and living God, we always come to you confessing that we're sinners, and before we even read your word, we confess that we stand in need of your supernatural power to enlighten our minds, to stave every tendency, not only to wander in our thoughts, but even the tendency that we have as sinners to put up our guard against things we would rather not hear. Lord, we pray for attentiveness when we read your word. We pray for understanding. We pray that we would leave this text with a real conception of what a best society, a utopia on earth, would really look like. We pray, Lord God, that you would bring us back to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25, we're going to read verses 1 through 43. And we'll stop there. So Leviticus 25. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crop to eat. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend, or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell it to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price. And in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price. For it is a number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments, so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce, so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year, that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your land, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or, in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom it was sold, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hand of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee, it shall revert, that he may return to his property. Likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption right remains valid until a full year from its sale. His right of redemption lasts a full year. But if it is not bought back for him within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city passes permanently to its purchaser throughout his generations. It does not revert in the Jubilee. The houses of the villages, however, which have no surrounding wall, shall be considered as open fields. They have redemption rights and revert in the Jubilee. As for cities of the Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities, which are their possession. What therefore belongs to the Levites may be redeemed, and a house sale in the city of this possession reverts in the Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the sons of Israel. But pasture fields of their cities shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man. As if he were a sojourner, he shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back with to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave trade. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. This is God's word. Well, what a passage. Trinitas, it might seem odd to you to learn from God's word that it was necessary for God's people in the Old Testament to give the land a rest. That is indeed what this passage tells us in the first seven verses. Israel's land was to be counted as holy. And if we've learned anything about what holiness is in this book of Leviticus, that which is holy is that which is off limits in different degrees. That which is most holy is the most off limits. That which is less holy, people would have greater access to. Well, to call the land of Israel holy means that there are certain boundaries on its use. We've seen in Leviticus that places, people like the priest, times of the week and of the year, and even intimate male-female relations are holy. In every instance, this means that they are off limits. There are boundaries on them. One might ask, why was the land of Israel counted as holy? Why did it have to be regarded as such? So that the people of God wouldn't have access to it for farming once every 7 years. When you think about it, the answer is rather wonderful. Israel's land was holy because its produce would very literally contribute the human nature of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Consider it. Jesus' entire family line, we are told in Matthew 1:17, going back to Abraham, was fed by this land of Israel. Its produce went into their bodies, sustained those bodies, enabled them to reproduce, and from those bodies came Jesus Christ. When you consider the wonders of this land and its produce, you cannot miss the fact that every patriarch from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, through the period of the kings from David to Solomon to all the rest, every single one of these individuals from whom the human nature of Jesus Christ did come, was fed by this land. Jesus' mother, Mary, by whom he was conceived in the Holy Spirit, she ate from this land. Jesus' brothers, sisters, and extended family were all fed by this land. And indeed, the priesthood that was meant to be the sign and symbol of the Christ to come was fed by this land. Look at that. This land even fed the livestock that would serve as sacrificial representatives of the Christ to come. This land would feed the disciples who would be at Jesus' right and his left. This land even fed every single character in the gospel play who would themselves be healed or exercised or blessed or the recipients of Jesus' teaching. Trinitas, there's something you need to consider, and this is right in front of our faces in this passage. Some of the most wonderful things in reality reside right underneath our nose, and this was true of the land of Israel. The very dirt underneath people's feet nourished the gospel and the preachers of it, even the Savior at the center of it. Personally, I'm tempted to reflect that every single treasure hunter in the world is driven by an ineradicable knowledge of Christ, a knowledge that there is something valuable in the ground, even more valuable than gold. And that at heart and at root, there's but one infinite Savior, a second Adam who would come from the ground. Just like Adam was formed from the dust, he would be nourished by the produce of a land. What a wonderful reflection this is. This is something we have to take with us before we go into the nitty-gritty of this passage. We live in a world that is more magical than most of us give credit because we're so absorbed with the matters and the problems before us. Israel was to take note that she walked on holy ground with produce that had a design by God to fuel the gospel. But what of these laws? I'm going to briefly walk through with you the picture of what we just read. Maybe you found yourself a bit lost in it, and it'll take you step by step through it. Here is what is prescribed in this passage. First, in verses 1 through 7, we are told that the land itself is to rest. There are to be Sabbath years, one in every seven. In that Sabbath year, the people of God were not allowed to farm. They were not allowed to even cultivate their vineyards or their orchards. All of Israel could eat the aftergrowth, what was left over in these off years when they didn't prune, when they didn't replant in an organized way. And of course, this would especially benefit the poor among the people who would have free right to all of the land. But this meant that the people of God would siphon out every year 1/6 of their return, so that in the seventh year they would have something to eat. This speaks, of course, to a regular sort of crop rotation and rest, that you would give your land rest. And the wisdom of this practice was widely understood all over the world, but for Israel, it was placed in a Sabbath cycle. The next thing we read in verses 8 through 12 is that every 50 years, after every 7 times 7 of the Sabbath years, you would have a 2-year rest for the land. And it was called a jubilee. This word jubilee comes from a word meaning ram or ram's horn, where a horn would be blown, signifying to everyone throughout the land release and rest. When this 50th year would come around, twice every century, everyone would be released from their agricultural debts and estranged families from their own land. If you sold your own land, would get that land back without cost. It was a time of celebration and release. So verse 10 says, you shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. And the day on which this would occur in that 50th year was the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the Day of Atonement. So that there would be a firm association in the minds of the people of Israel between release from financial debt and release from the burden of sin. We're told then in verses 13 to 17 that the way you conduct business must all have a view to the reality of this 50th year of remission of debt. You can temporarily sell your land based on how much yield you could expect from your crops leading up to the 50th year. You could sell it for more if there were 43 years till the Jubilee than you could if there was just 3 years till the Jubilee. Because in the latter case, you would get a lesser crop. You were not to wrong one another, perhaps by making a joint decision to sell your land for 75 years beyond God's appointed amount of time. Or perhaps by a secret one-sided decision to not honor the Jubilee if you were the more powerful partner in that deal. We're actually told then that 2 times per century, God was promising a miracle. And this is incredible. God actually says that 2 times per century, he would give the people of Israel such a massive crop in the year before the Jubilee, the 2 years of rest in the land, that the crop would yield 3 times as much as normal. This is reminiscent of what God did all throughout the period of wandering in the wilderness, where God would rain down manna and he'd rain down extra on the 6th day so the people didn't have to labor and go out gathering on the Sabbath. God was actually promising his people a miracle twice a century if they would honor this law. The final thing we read about in this passage is what to do if you found yourself in dire financial straits and you did have to sell your family property. And the main ethic governing all of these laws is that the land of God ought to remain in the hands of God's people. The first scenario that it contemplates is this. Perhaps you've come into financial ruin of some kind and you have to sell part of your land. You would essentially be saying to another individual, I will sell to you a quarter of my field. I'll continue to work and to labor on it, but you can have all the proceeds of it. And it says that what ought to happen if an Israelite has to sell a portion of their property is that their nearest kinsman ought, indeed must, help him to rebuy that land and put it in possession of the family as soon as possible. And if they don't have a nearest kinsman who can help out, then the individual himself should labor as hard as possible, be frugal to buy that land back. The second thing the passage contemplates is, what about houses? The only type of house that you could own that didn't revert to its proper owner in the year of Jubilee were urban homes within walled cities. These, after 1 year, could actually be sold permanently to another individual. But rural cities and the cities where the Levites, God's ministers, would reside, would have to revert to their original owners in the year of Jubilee. The third thing it contemplates is a worst case scenario, that your financial straits are so dire that you have to sell all of your land and become a tenant farmer on it, working on your own property where the vast majority of the produce goes to some wealthy landowner besides yourself. We're told that if a man finds himself in this position, the man to whom he sells his land should give him zero interest loans to buy seed and equipment and to hire workers, so that this individual doesn't find himself entirely without a home or a job. And finally, we are told that if a man even defaults and falls into further debt after having become a mere tenant farmer, Israel was not to reduce their neighbor to the status of a slave. Instead, they were to be treated like a hired worker on their own land, a wage earner. And then even then, in the year of Jubilee, their property would go back into their hands. Well, what do you guys think about all this? How many of you would love to own a piece of land? But at the end of the day, no matter how much financial ruin you find yourself in, goes straight back to you no matter what. How many of you would like to have 1 year off in 7, no matter what? Maybe 2 years off in 50 every time around. Well, the thing is, all of these things that I'm describing, well, we have a wrong conception of them if we think that it's just that simple. I'm going to talk about 5 utopian errors. Errors that people derive from this passage or from human philosophy that really have no resemblance to God's law of Jubilee. Here's the first utopian error: that it would be a grand old thing if all of society took a rest for a whole year every 7 years. To begin with, this isn't even the reality prescribed in Leviticus chapter 25. There was a 1 year rest from farming and agricultural work. All other types of work would continue in the 7th year. You would continue ranching. You would continue in your craft or industry. In fact, during that year, you would probably make every effort to learn another craft and industry so you could have some income for a while. Rest years in the Bible, I would have you know, especially the 2-year Jubilee rest, would actually be radical faith years. Years where you would have to exercise an otherworldly trust in God's promises against your every inclination to doubt. That's what it would really be like for those largely dependent on agriculture for income. This is why God has to promise a miracle in it. He says, but if you say, what are we going to eat on the 7th year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? God says, I'll provide for you. Contrary to this utopian error that resting for a whole year every 7 years would be good for all of us, we have a biblical lesson here. The only sort of biblical utopia this world will ever see is one that is built on faith in God, in His promises. There is no purely civil solution to the problems of labor and the burden that it presents to us. And what Leviticus 25 tells us is that God's people would believe his promise that he will provide, and they would even have to do it in the face of what would appear to be the opposite. You read this passage and look at it. God says, I'll give you extra in the sixth year. And then for the remainder of Leviticus 25, he says, and here's what you need to do when there are poor among you, and it appears that I haven't so blessed the increase of your fields. Friends, I'll tell you, a biblical utopia is a place where people are able to believe in things not only not seen, but often contrary to what we see. This is at the heart of what it means to be a people who believes in our God and his promises against everything. You would have to ask, when God has promised to so bless in abundance every sixth year before the Jubilee, why is it that my neighbor has had to mortgage a portion of his land? Why is it that some are on the verge of indentured servitude? You'd have to consider that some of my neighbors, perhaps, well, they've dealt falsely and they're sinners. This has to occur as a just penalty. You'd have to consider that some of my neighbors, though faithful, God wants to demonstrate the power of his faith in them in the face of adversity. And that is a greater crop and a greater fruit and a greater yield for the world to see than a perpetually great harvest. You'd have to consider that God allows even righteous neighbors to fall into destitute so that there would be an opportunity for other neighbors to show godly grace to them. Friends, we have to do all of the same things today. Whatever utopia you're looking for, it had better be one where the populace of this earth has a faith against even that which is seen and apparently contrary to it. But there's a second utopian vision that we need to correct here. Some people read Leviticus 25 and, oh my, I know we got a lot in this church who see it this way. We read it, we say, that's how God intended it. We would all be farmers. That's what he wanted. He wants us all to work the land. Look what he did with his people, Israel. That is the goal. That is the ideal life he has for his people. It'd be Little House on the Prairie. I'd wake up in the morning and make a trip to the mercantile to sell my eggs to Mr. Olson. The worst dispute that we would ever have in our small communities is who's going to pay for the church bell at that church that we all attend. This would be the ideal pastoral life. Once again, let me explain the reality. The reality of the picture presented in Leviticus 25 and throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is that most of Israel would be forced to live in the city. Can you believe that? Forced urbanization. Why do I say this? It's rather straightforward. There were 2.4 million Israelites who participated in the Exodus. And when you divide up the land of Israel as described by God, that makes for just about 11 acres per family. Now, if you even consider modest population growth of 3%, it wouldn't take long for those family plots to be halved and halved and halved until it would be impossible to make a living on that land. In fact, God's covenant promises were such that if you obey me, says the Lord, your offspring will be like the sand on the seashore, God says. This country would be bursting with people. Moreover, it was only the firstborn son who got the lion's share of the inheritance. Everybody else would get very small plots of land. Moreover, many would come to the painful realization that you would all come to if you actually went and lived this pastoral lifestyle, which is that many of us are no good at farming. I know. We have people talking about going out and living an agrarian lifestyle who don't even like to mow their own lawn. You might want to consider. You might not be great with the plow. And so, in fact, most people would be forced to other types of industry and city dwelling where you could purchase a home that would not revert to any other individual in the 50th year. So Bible commentators have observed for quite some time, the greater part of the populace would, in fact, gravitate to the city. You could have a career in stonemasonry, metalworking, medicine, of course, law in Israel, or maybe business imports. In fact, when you think about the caricature of the Jewish people today, you don't think farmer. You think of all sorts of different industries, and such would have been the same from the beginning. This is a remarkable insight, and what it tells us is this: in a biblical utopia, we wouldn't all be farmers, but we would all have family ties to the land. We would have a sense of the importance of the land that feeds us. Indeed, right now, everywhere on earth where the Lord's Supper is celebrated, we still have land that contributes to our worship. We would even recognize the wisdom of what we currently have in the Electoral College and in the senatorial system that we have, which you might notice gives a sort of unequal representation to those lands where farming occurs. And there's wisdom in this. That city dwellers don't forget the land that feeds them. That we would have this sense of honor and respect for this most necessary sort of work without which none other would occur. You know, in the Bible, when you look at eternity, some pastors who are in major cities like to emphasize that eternity is a city. And that's true. It's called the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. But you know what? It's also described as a rural setting. Each man, we're told in Micah 4:4, will sit under his own fig tree. You might say eternity is this sort of perfect marriage. This perfect marriage between a rural pastoral ideal and the virtues of a city in near dwelling with our neighbor. How that gets realized, we will leave to God. But our biblical utopia must honor both of these realities. But then there's a third vision of utopia, and this is when we really get into the nitty-gritty. Doesn't Leviticus 25 tell us that the state would enforce equality? Make sure that everyone had a plot of land. Families would have equal plots of land. Doesn't it tell us that there would be a sort of universal basic housing, universal basic income? Indeed, Sir Thomas More in his Utopia contemplates a vision of society where everybody lives on the same size plot of land, with exactly the same resources at their disposal. But once again, this is mythology and not Leviticus 25. To begin, consider the uniqueness of Israel's situation that no one could ever reproduce again. To begin, Israel had this land of Canaan because they had a verbal commission by God to wipe out all of the indigenous tribes who lived there. No other nation in history has had such a God-given mandate. Moreover, only Israel was set apart by the biblical God to have a priestly mission tied to their very own land that could be executed nowhere else. Moreover, Israel is told that no foreigner could ever own property permanently in Israel. Does anybody today, with a more progressive worldview, hope to have a nationalistic scenario where no foreigner could ever own property in this country? Certainly they don't, friends, and this should point out what a radical difference we're dealing with in Leviticus 25. Who could say in America today which families have a divinely given right to lifelong ownership of any plot of land? And would we really want a state-enforced ethnocentrism? The Jubilee laws have certainly ceased because no nation today can claim what Israel claimed. But I want you to consider this. even in Israel, this did not make for absolute equality. Consider that some tribes lived much farther from Jerusalem than others, wherever their plots of land were. And they would be committed for the rest of their existence to more expensive trips to Jerusalem, which were mandatory 3 times a year. Have you considered that some tribes, they inherited extremely arid lands? Consider the tribe of Simeon, which was stationed right next to the Dead Sea, which is called the Dead Sea for a reason. Almost nothing can grow there. Some tribes were more vulnerable to foreign invasion. That wouldn't have been very pleasant. Others had access to the sea that others didn't have. And all of this was determined by the casting of lots or dice. Just do a simple thought experiment right now. How many of us would like it if you put a grid over the Puget Sound, okay? A grid of common acreage. How many of you would like it if what we did is we rolled dice? And everyone here and in our society got a piece of land. Isn't it evident that that would not be equal? What if I landed on Medina? I landed on Bill Gates' property, which I hear will probably be on the market soon. And you landed right next to the waste treatment facility in Everett, where I actually live. Okay? How many of you feel that this would be an equal distribution of the land, or maybe a little bit unfair? The biblical Jubilee laws actually presuppose state-enforced inequality, believe it or not. This is why when people today talk about a universal basic income, frankly, it's misguided. Even if we gave everyone in society $1,000 checks a month, isn't it evident that that would not actually be equal? For people living in Bismarck, North Dakota, that might actually help them with their rent. You live in San Francisco, it's not going to really help you with your groceries. There actually is no way to achieve absolute equality. And the Bible never, never sets before us that as an absolute ideal. In fact, a biblical utopia will mean this: joyfully accepting inequality. Yes, just like Israel did in this passage. At some point, Israelites would have to say, I guess God just wants me to live on this plot of land. I'm going to have to make the most of it. I guess God wants me tied to this plot of land, but guess what? Despite the fact that it does not give much return, so be it if I get to be near to him and to his house. This is the mentality of a truly biblical utopia. And frankly, we all have to do the same thing. We have a lot more freedom than did Israelites to move, to take on a new career, and we can do a few big changes in our lifetime. But there will come a time for all of you where you're going to have to stop and to accept the lot in life that God has given you. And you're going to have to do so joyfully. This picture of God divvying out his land by lot, by the casting of stones, it's actually taken as a metaphor in Ecclesiastes for what everyone must do. This is what Solomon says: I have seen that nothing is better than that a man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. Every single one of us has conditions, situations, and scenarios that were just given to us and that we cannot for the time being change. And a biblical utopia means accepting that. Accepting that if we get to be near to our God. Well, the fourth vision of a biblical utopia that you might want to consider: some of you might have thought that we would be living in a better world if we periodically just pressed reset and forgave everyone's debt. It just disappeared. As if debt were the sort of thing that just disappeared, if you could describe it that way. Many of us think if we did this on a regular basis, it would end poverty. And many will think, doesn't this law persist? Once again, we have to go back to the reality. See, in Leviticus, we might want to ask ourselves, who alleviated debt and to whom was it alleviated on these 7-year cycles? The first answer to that question is that if you found yourself in debt, having sold a portion of your divine inheritance, your land, the very first person who needs to do everything they can to get out of that debt and buy it back is yours truly. The law is very clear in verse 26. Or in case the man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, he needs to redeem his own property. You know what this is saying? He needs to get himself out of debt. You might want to ask yourself what you do if you find yourself with money that came out of nowhere. Maybe a stimulus check. Is it your ambition to be out of debt or to be wisely invested? The second person who is supposed to relieve you of your debt and help you is your nearest kinsman, a redeemer. This implies that in order to have this biblical utopia, you have got to have strong family units. When we look at poverty in our land, it's amazing all the solutions that people have for it. I will tell you something right now. There will be no vestige of an end to poverty in this land and to the drug abuse that usually precedes it if families are continually depleted by divorce, promiscuity, depleted by a dumbing down of the value of biblical relationships between man and woman, husband and wife, father and son, mother and daughter. Your family is going to be that entity that gives you some sense of the value of not just your life, but perpetual generations, future generations of life. And even right now, I bet most of you understand that if you were to get into a bind, the people who would be most likely to help you are your family. This is where debt alleviation would begin. If this doesn't work, it would go on to your employer or the landowner from whom you are now working as a tenant farmer, who would have an interest in giving you no interest loans so you could carry on with your work and be productive. And even he would only do so on the basis of character. The Bible is very clear. The loans are to be freely given to those who have a manifest character and a willingness to work. In fact, at the very lowest level of this passage, we are talking about a man who is so indebted that he is willing to be a mere wage earner on his own property. Can you imagine owning property and having the humility to say, I'm just going to work on this land like a hired hand? These are the individuals who would see debt remission. And if you weren't willing to do that, you weren't willing to be a mere hireling on your own land, you would pass away along with your family line long before you ever saw the Jubilee if you were found in such destitute in the first year with 49 to go. You should note that Israel's civil government was never committed with the task of simply commandeering people's wealth and redistributing it indiscriminately to anyone and everyone who might be impoverished. This tells us something. A biblical utopia is a place where individuals and families have a sense of burden to take up the needs of their family members. I would simply ask you this. Do you aspire to so manage your finances so that if your brother or sister went bankrupt, you could help them out? Or do you essentially live with a budget that is so absolutely tight that there is no room for generosity? Is this the way that we are actually orienting ourselves? I'll tell you something as well. It's very unlikely that if you're committed to a life of constant movement, constant change, that you'll find yourself in a position to help someone in need. This whole picture implies that your brother or sister is near enough to see your need and to help you with it. They haven't exited Israel to go and to become an Egyptian or a Babylonian. This is a remarkable picture that is very rarely considered by those who contemplate utopia from the Bible. I had a conversation with a homeless girl once. I tend to work around 164th in Linwood, South Everett, where there's a rather large homeless population. And I asked her a question in the middle of our conversation. I said, if you wanted to go home right now, could you? She said, absolutely. This is the picture of so much poverty in America that the problem frequently is not that there are not resources available, but it was clear that a drug addiction kept her from going home. Her parents were having to exercise tough love. This is one of the reasons why attempting to solve this problem without a robust vision of a biblical family will be one hopeless endeavor. Well, friends, with this in mind, we have to ask ourselves a question. What did Jesus mean? What did he mean when he spoke in his first sermon, as we read in our call to worship, that he was the fulfillment of this year of Jubilee? Not that you're distracted or anything. You don't even know what point I'm on right now. Something fell over behind me. Good grief. How long is this going to take, guys? Let's just leave it on the ground. It's falling over. Friends, I'm going to read you Luke 4:17. We will conclude with Jesus as the fulfillment of this practice of Jubilee remission. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, that's Jesus, and he opened and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor." He's announcing the year of Jubilee. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And as we saw this morning, he closes the book and he sits down after having so read. What does it mean to say that Jesus fulfills this Jubilee law? The answer is straightforward. Not just Israelites who were impoverished, but Adam and Eve, our first parents, they lost a wonderful piece of land. They lost the whole earth. They lost eternity with God. Jesus was declaring on that day and in that sermon, "I am that eternal inheritance. I am that plot of land that is immovable. I am that source of life, that one source of food that never runs out. I'm the only inheritance you can ever have that can never be taken from you, despite the ups and downs that you experience in human history." Jesus is declaring, "I am your kinsman redeemer. I am that nearest family member with a wealth that is so deep and wide, so infinite and pure, that with my blood I can purchase you back forevermore in all that is yours." Jesus was proclaiming in this sermon something audacious. He was saying to the hearers in that synagogue, that quaint place where he was preaching, "Utopia is right here. Utopia is a society so powerful and inspiring that it laughs in the face of opposition, that laughs in the face of these mere challenges of nature, of markets, and of enemy nations. A biblical utopia is a utopia that can exist in a world that is imperfect, because its Savior is so perfect, because its future is so full, that we can manage to live with all that falls short of it right here and now. Some of us might say, "Okay, Brant, that's great news, but see, what about my mortgage? What about the fact that I'm still renting? What about the fact, to be totally honest with you, Brant, I'm actually envious of those who have security, those who have property, those who have assets that I don't." I'm going to tell you something. The salvation proclaimed by Jesus was not merely spiritual. Let us all take note that we right now have a freedom in Christ that Israel did not know. Not one of us is tied down to one small patch of land in the Middle East like Israel was. Jesus said that his followers would inherit the whole earth, and here we are, thousands of miles from that place where Jesus first sermon was preached, because we and those who preceded us have exercised a freedom to go out and to move. The picture set before us by Jesus is that no holy land preserves us. Remarkably, friends, what Jesus is teaching is that we preserve the land. You are the salt of the earth. You are the holy vessels walking about this globe. And it's on account of you, if you have faith in Christ, that this earth has not gone up as a ball of flame under the judgment and wrath of God. What does that mean for you? Friends, it means this. What if you rented an apartment your entire life and you never owned land? What if Christ has you in that apartment as mercy to your neighbor, as a preservative agent in this world, as his presence among a sinful people, sustaining the globe at every point? What if that were your lot in life? Would it not be the most dignified calling? You would still be living better than Israel ever did if you can go home and have a hot shower, much less eat a cheeseburger on the way home. And frankly, most of us can do that. You would still be living a better existence than this holy people in the Old Testament because you have a freedom, a remarkable freedom, tangible freedom, that frankly, every generation that precedes us would only wish for. You also have a freedom to not be tied down to one occupation. You have greater freedom than most of humanity ever has to pursue a career of some difference than what your father did. You have greater freedom to take calculated risks throughout your life, and maybe even to lose, but to even make a calculated risk of investment is something that most of humanity never had. This is the world ushered in by Jesus Christ, and it's simply wonderful. If you even continue to struggle with envy in this world marked by so many inequalities, consider this, what Paul said. We do not lose heart, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We have no ground for envy, friends. We're heirs of eternity. I'll have you know, as Christians, wherever we go, Jubilee follows us. Because we as Christians, from the very beginning, can have joy in the face of trial. We can go out with a generosity that the world seldom sees without a Christian populace. We can go out ready to work hard, believing that in spite of what we see and even our ability to anticipate the future, God will bless our labors no less than he did the crops of Israel. Believing that more can be produced by the work of our hands, more opportunity lies ahead than what near human calculation can predict. This is what it means to live in the freedom of Christ. This is what it means to live in light of a Jubilee. He's not just a year, but a person who's taken us on the other side of the judgment and brought us into eternity. Let's celebrate our King. Let's celebrate the fulfillment of this wonderful passage. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we have so many ideas floating around in our mind. God, we live in a generation, and we are ourselves of a people with such a grand sense of entitlement, perhaps greater than humanity has ever seen before, that we're more inclined to envy than to praise. We're more inclined to doubt that we have been blessed than to cry out with praises as if perpetually in jubilee. Lord, we have real burdens in this life. Our bodies are frail. Our finances are unpredictable. Our living conditions are often less than what we had hoped for ourselves. But let us not forget, Lord God, that you have promised us an eternal inheritance. You have promised us. You have promised us mansions in close proximity unto you. I pray that we would be a people that our neighbors can actually look at us and contemplate and wonder, where is this joy coming from? Where is this confidence and this jubilee arising from? May we be a people who believes Jesus' first sermon and come every single Lord's Day to celebrate the same truth, release, liberty, setting free of captives like unto ourselves. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.